Nero and a number of emperors after him gained reputations for cruelty through rather fearsome persecution. There's no getting around that fact. Burning Christians alive, crucifying them, and many other horrific things. But in God's mercy, with this type of external persecution, there's a clarifying effect. Well, what's being attacked are the people who adhere to the message, but the message itself actually gets clearer through that. Because you see, you can't persecute people within a given group without defining clearly who is and is not within that group. And especially with something like Christianity, where the distinction isn't ethnic, it's not cultural, it's not financial. It's based on a set of shared beliefs and certain historical claims and the significance that they claim to be true about themselves. And if that's the case, then it drives a clarity into the gospel itself. Because for the Christian, you have to answer the question, what's worth dying for and what isn't? Well, what's worth actually suffering? And what merely is peripheral or wrong? For the persecutor, what are you rejecting and seeking to eradicate? What is the point that provides that dividing line? And what are you willing to tolerate? Because you can't simply wipe out everyone. But when the false teaching arises from within the church, the danger may be less obvious, and yet it's all the more dangerous and deadly because of it. When the threat arises from within the church, you see, the thing that's being threatened is not merely our lives, but our source of hope, the gospel itself. That's why in Scripture, I think, the harshest condemnations are unilaterally reserved for false teachers. For example, we might think about the Judaizers, who wanted to include law within the gospel and thereby essentially corrupt the gospel. For them, that particularly took the form of circumcision. It's in response to that teaching precisely in the area of Galatia that we get probably the strongest condemnation in all of Scripture. Before Paul again lays out the gospel before them. Look with me at Galatians 1. Galatians 1, starting at 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And so even as these opponents are rising up from within the church, They don't want to admit it. There's a falsity in the presentation that they're making. And because of that falsity, it has a tendency to distort the gospel message itself. Paul even wishes that in their zeal for circumcision and all it represents, that these Judaizers would emasculate themselves. Under the law, of course, that would entail their exclusion from the people of God. They would no longer be admitted into worship in the Old Covenant. As a matter of fact, it's in the face of this threat to the gospel that arises from within the visible church that ultimately drives Paul to rebuke Peter. Because inadvertently, Peter is supporting that threat. No wonder then that Jesus could warn about false messiahs and false prophets arising who would lead astray, if possible, even the very elect. Even Jesus' warning not to fear those who can kill the body and after that can do nothing, but rather to fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell, begins to take on a slightly different tenor when we're dealing with threats that arise from within the church. After all, what shows less fear of God than corrupting his gospel and seeking to lead others astray? This polemical, contentious attitude, as we'll see, colors every part of 2 Peter in terms of the language, in terms of the structure, in terms of the way the argument is set out. It's polemical in nature. It is attacking in nature. Even so, Peter does have a great deal to say for the edification and the building up of the body. It's very common for epistles to open up with a salutation, an opening, which is what we talked about last week. And then they follow up with some kind of blessing. And that's how they get into the indicative statements, the things that tell us what's true about us. So, for example, look with me at Colossians 1. We'll look at a couple of places just to show you the pattern. Come on. Colossians 1, we get the salutation, the opening, and then starting at verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of that love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. And so there's this glorious prayer of thanksgiving, that this blessing that speaks to the nature of these readers. 1 Peter does something similar. Look with me, 1 Peter 1. Again, I'll start at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. That's the salutation. And then he opens up with this beatitude. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And when we looked at 1 Peter, we saw how so much of what Peter has to, in the way of ethical exhortation, builds from these truths that he's already proclaimed. The pattern that we're talking about isn't universal, but it is common enough that when we get to 2 Peter and we see that beatitude is missing, it should stand out to us. But I think the reason that beatitude is not there is because of the urgency that Peter wants to address this issue with. He wants this to be a little bit jarring, because people are being led into complacency, and at the end of the day, what they desperately need is to be woken up, to be reminded of the truth that they have, or that they are in threat of abandoning. And so with that, open with me to 2 Peter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 11, and our discussion will be focused on verses 3 and 4. Second Peter, starting at verse 1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Peter really begins, I would argue, his assault on this first teaching all the way back in verse 2. He prays for grace and for peace to be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. But we see the significance of this word, knowledge, in whatever Peter is refuting because of the way that he continues to use the word. As we read through that whole section, the word knowledge just keeps cropping up. It keeps cropping up. It's a drumbeat, if you will. Let's read the passage again. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God, of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind. Almost the opposite of knowledge, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So knowledge is a central pillar of whatever this is that Peter's dealing with. In the second century, so about 100 years probably after Peter's writing, this heresy that he seems to be addressing with likely is what develops into what we know as Gnosticism from church history. And we spoke a little bit about this last week. Gnosticism was one of the earliest groups of heresies that the early church faced. It really isn't one set of beliefs per se that the Gnostics held to. There was quite a wide range of different things that they would hold to in specifics. And so much like it's difficult to pin down what the Puritans believed, it depends very much on which Puritan you're talking about. They all held something a little bit different. So with the Gnostics, it's almost impossible to pin them down. Which group are you talking about? And yet, there were a few things that were quite widely held among them that make that categorization of Gnosticism useful. Just like Puritan is a useful category, even as it can be deceptive in some ways. Probably the thing that's most defining about the Gnostics is that they all believed that they possessed some special, secret knowledge. Even the name Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, meaning knowledge. Although the content of the secret knowledge varied by whichever specific group you're talking about, generally it had some dualistic view of reality. Spiritual is good, physical is bad. How do you transcend the physical to get to the spiritual? It takes on this pantheistic kind of tone. Dualism largely gets traced back to Plato in Greek thought, who again looks at everything physical as being bad and look to some deeper spiritual truth that underlies everything they seek to know. And ironically enough, this led both to ascetic sects, those who tried to eschew anything physical at all, think monasteries and things of that nature. And at the same time, it led to sects that engaged in all sorts of licentious behavior, because what really mattered was the spiritual. Who cares what happens in the physical realm? And this type of thinking, I believe, is what Peter is writing against, particularly that latter form of Gnosticism, that it just essentially wanted to dispense with the law because of this knowledge. He keeps emphasizing this true knowledge, and this true knowledge in its proper place, over and against this secret knowledge that these false teachers keep holding out. It's this secret knowledge that seems to be drawing people away, and Peter wants to reconfirm to them true knowledge. Almost as though to say, what matters far more than what you know is that you know Jesus as Lord. Because it's through knowing Him that we have been granted all things pertaining to life and godliness. We're told, for instance, that His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Well, the first question that ought to be answered as we seek to work out what exactly that means is, who is He? Because it's kind of an unclear pronoun. On the one hand, as we look at it, we see verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us. And so because of that, a lot of people want to say that this must be talking about God the Father. Possible. I think Peter's emphasis, though, still is on the person of the Lord. Person of Jesus. And the reason that I say that, first off, is the context, so the closest antecedent, the closest subject that pronoun looks back to is Jesus. And so that's the way it naturally wants to read. The second thing is that it's not totally unheard of even to have Jesus associated with calling. So, for example, Mark 2:17 has Jesus saying, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. The call doesn't work outside of God's call. And yet, there is some sense in which Jesus is inextricably linked up in that. And so just because we're not looking at the primary source of the call, but some secondary source, doesn't mean that it's illegitimate to make that connection. So it creates some challenges as we look through this verse in terms of how do we interpret this. But as we saw last week, Peter is desperately holding up Jesus as Lord, Jesus as God. As a core tenet of the argument, Jesus is the content of the knowledge. And so He is the content of the knowledge, and He is the source. He's the means by which we come to this knowledge as well. And so, for example, John in his prologue can talk about the revelation of Jesus. The author to the Hebrews can talk about revelation being ultimately completed, ultimately in its highest form in the person of Christ. So this is focused on both the divine power and the call are both focused on Jesus as Jesus is part of the Godhead. All of God is work, or God in all of His persons is working to the same end. And so with that, we see that Jesus' divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Life and godliness here are parallels by form. It's a pattern that we're going to see frequently as we read through this letter. That they speak to two different aspects. They're looking at the same thing and describing it from two different angles. Taken together, they point to a specific type of life for which Christ has fully equipped us That is to say, a life that is characterized by holiness, a life that is characterized by the pursuit of God. Notice that the cause of this equipping is His divine power, but the means of this equipping is the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Almost always in Scripture, Christ is the object of knowledge. He's the object of divine revelation. And one commentator makes an interesting note here that the Greek word for glory, doxa, in a Greek context, really just originally meant reputation or fame. But a few hundred years before Jesus, or before the time of Christ, there was a need to translate the Old Testament into the Greek, as knowledge of Hebrew was starting to decline, and they really were much more of an evangelistic flavor to Judaism in that time. And so they translated it into what's known as the Septuagint. It's a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And this word, doxa, becomes connected inextricably with the glory of God in the Jewish mind. So that doxa, at that point, begins to take on images of Isaiah in the temple, seeing the glory of God and falling to his knees, coming undone. Ezekiel has a similar vision. Moses on the mountain. This isn't a small thing. It's not merely reputation. But it's the same glory that Peter ultimately sees descend on Jesus in the Transfiguration. And it's the same glory that Peter ultimately sees displayed on the cross. And so in that case, this excellence begins to look in many ways like the righteousness of Christ that we see called out in verse 1, as the standing on which our faith is based. And if that identification is correct, then this word pair of glory and excellence begins to look an awful lot like what theologians refer to as the active and passive obedience of Christ. That Jesus was actively obedient in his works, actively fulfilling the law. And his passive obedience, speaking of his work in atoning for sin. And so we see then that Peter is here speaking of the truths of what makes his readers Christians. It's the central truths of the gospel itself that Peter here is wanting to highlight through these word pairs, through this opening couple of sentences. Truths that Christians must remember, not merely as some collection of facts that have been collected along the way, but truths that are great pillars to which we cling as we seek to follow after Jesus our Lord. And as the sentence continues on, these are great truths by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. That through Him you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. And I think that for many of us, we get leery at the wording Peter uses. Again, it takes on that pantheistic kind of flavor that we all kind of recoil from. And quite frankly, there are a number of heresies floating around in Eastern Orthodoxy and charismatic circles, particularly, that I'm not going to say that knee-jerk reaction is bad. We do want to be careful with what we mean or what Peter means. But what Peter's doing here is using language that would have been quite common in Greco-Roman circles. This was the language of the philosophers, the language of pagan religion. And so he's taking these words and he's writing to confront an issue that has roots in that world. And quite frankly, he may well be writing to a Gentile-dominated church, so people who grew up in that culture. And so he's using language that will be helpful to his hearers and that will make it more difficult for his adversaries to hide behind deceptive language. As a historic example, I think back to the Council of Nicaea. Happened in AD 325. The council was determined was called to determine what the Bible said about the nature of Jesus. And on the one hand, you have the Arians, Arius and his supporters, who claim that Jesus was great, but ultimately was a creature and not himself God. On the other side, you had Alexander and Athanasius, and their supporters who recognized the biblical truth that Jesus is in fact God. And as a part of this church council, in the debate, two terms began to start cropping up. The first is homoousion, meaning the same substance, as in Jesus is in fact God. Arius and his supporters countered that with the term homoiousion, by which they meant that Jesus and God are merely of similar substance. Again, driving that distinction between Jesus and God. And as we know, Athanasius and his supporters won the argument, and the church did develop a creed. It comes down through history to us as the Nicene Creed. And it establishes a litmus test of sorts as to what is the Orthodox position. But one of the primary objections that the Arians made to this new creed was the inclusion of the word homoousion. It's precisely the word that defined what was needed in that moment. But the Arians objected to the word because, point to the word in the Bible. And they tried to hide behind piety, saying, how can we sign on to a creed that has a word in it that the Bible doesn't use? But the Orthodox side did insist. And while the word may not be in the Bible, the fact is that it expresses an idea that is in the Bible. And it does it in a way that prevents the Arians from being able to hide behind language. And so because of that, it is what is essential to bring clarity between what is the truth of Scripture and what isn't. And so the creed was ultimately adopted. And to keep the story from getting too long, what history bears out is through a long sordid tale, the Arians objected to the specificity in the creedal formulation because it didn't allow them room to hide. And so there were pro-Arian creeds that were adopted at various false church councils. And at the end of the day, they didn't really try to say Arius was right. They just wanted to make the language so ambiguous you couldn't point to anybody in it. And I think that's what Peter's trying to combat here. So he wants them to understand what this divine nature is about, what participation in it is about, what the corruption of the world is about, because they're hearing these terms from these false teachers. And so what needs to happen is, because they're taking the truth and then twisting it to say something it doesn't mean, they need to hear in those words what the truth is. In Greek thought and in modern thought, the phrase participation in the divine nature sounds quite pantheistic. So Plato, for example, thought that some divine spark resided within every human being that just needed to be set free of the corruption of the physical world, by which he meant everything that isn't spiritual. In the context, though, that couldn't be further from what Peter's saying. He's using similar language, and yet the truth that he's proclaiming is a very different one. And it's done in such a way that it demonstrates the lie. It puts the terms in the terms that the false teachers are using so that the difference can be made manifest. And so in his salutation, Peter emphasizes the righteousness of Jesus, who is truly divine. Peter then introduces that righteousness as both the active and the passive obedience of Jesus, as the ground of our calling as those who follow after Christ. And what we're going to see as we continue reading on is that he's transitioning to implore his readers that mere knowledge is insufficient to be truly Christian. That there are implications to how we live in following after Jesus. Despite what these false teachers are proclaiming. And so verses 5 to 7, Peter says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And so when these false teachers speak of partaking of the divine, they likely are thinking about some divine spark within people. Peter isn't. Peter's speaking about what happens when we come into contact with and ultimately our eyes are opened to see the gospel itself. How our eyes are opened to see the world for what it truly is. That the world itself is corrupted and dying. Not that it's corrupted by virtue of being part of the physical realm. It's corrupted by sin. By humanity's twisted desires to replace the God who made us. The God who is there. That he's looking at how we are set free from the power of sin. From the power of that corruption, even though we're not totally released from the presence of that sin. And we're released from it all by the obedience of Jesus dying on the cross for our sake. We look forward to seeing the fulfillment of these glorious truths in the hereafter, but Peter wants to emphasize that we have them now as a current possession. The price has been paid and the battle has been won. And so we partake in the divine nature in Peter's sense of these words when we seek to be like our Lord in all the ways that we were always meant to be. It isn't primarily an eschatological vision. It's a prescription for the here and now. It's something that separates the wheat from the chaff. We seek to follow after our Lord in how we live every moment of every day, to live lives of ethical behavior and holiness, not to earn salvation, but because we love him. As Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not so much a command as a statement of fact. And so I'm going to wrap up here for today, but as we come back next week, we're going to look at two very different sets of people, and we're going to see how Peter is using this criteria to divide between those who are proclaiming a false gospel versus those who are proclaiming a true one. And so with that, let's pray.